Your mention of adult conversion as involving our catechizing and providing a means of a sponsor who would attest to behavioral conduct and so forth as significant, because as I recall having read something in the past when I was in seminary, the adult conversion was of importance to the church as it pertained to not so much being able to intellectually understand theology and intellectually assent to what we believe, as we know, and I have repeatedly said within the context of our church, we have a lot of people that that believe orthodoxy is the true faith, that and it's not just a matter of being convinced or persuaded or just assenting, but the fact that you have to live and conduct yourself and apply yourself to the discipline of the church. So in adding to that, the question that has repeatedly arisen among us with you, the understanding of confession. I have many who are coming, in my experience, in preparing to be received, that have at the forefront of many of their questions this confession. Well, because of the conscience that obviously pertains to their behavior and conduct, and God willing that some in our church would confess, you know, concerning their conduct. I have people in the church who are not coming to the sacrament regularly, but come maybe once a year for Pascha because they are being honest. And I thank God for that. And they are still, you know, very, very respectful of the church. And I wish more would be. But for the neophyte then, how do we assist in helping them, because we want them engaged in the process of confession, since you say that historically this was not part of our practice?
If this is the practice of the Antiochian Church, as I read it in the 1988 pamphlet or service, that you require confession, I have no problem with that. I mean, that's your practice. How you introduce it, how it works, obviously. But certainly one thing you cannot do is read the prayer of absolution, inasmuch as the person is not yet a member of the community. On the larger kind of question, and here His Eminence would have the final word, but in the sacrament of confession or any other thing, you cannot force people to enter the sacrament of confession. You must confess. There's no such thing in the church as must do this, especially with these things. Because then, not only you take away a portion of the person's freedom, but you are, in effect, never sure if this is not a willing thing that you are, in fact, getting the truth. So you can indicate to the convert, because that is your practice, that part of the process of coming into the church is to relieve yourself of any feelings that you have of the past that need to be confessed. I have no problem with that.
Although the issue is not really asking them for an issue. They are initiating it.
It's fine.
Because of the conscience that they have.
That's fine. So on the other hand, you don't deny them and say, No.
Okay. Really, the real question is in the chronology of their reception, where does this fit?
I would think somewhere towards the end of the process. Because one of the important things with confession, first of all, let's begin somewhere else. Sometimes we have a tendency to confuse, and here again, I may be absolutely wrong. So, again, I'm just offering a thought. When we look at the early tradition of the church concerning the sacrament of penance, it's called the sacrament of penance, it has to do with lapsed Christians. And lapsed Christians were especially the apostates. And lapsed Christians were not only those who publicly denied the faith, the apostates, but those Christians who at least publicly had become a scandal to the church by their denial or betrayal of the life of the church. So you have the one, the betrayal of the faith of the church, the open apostate, and the other who publicly becomes a scandal because he has or she has betrayed the life of the community. And how do you deal with those people? And how are they to be received? And that was the process by which, again, following the pattern of the catechumenate, this lapsed Christian or this person who has committed these cardinal sins that have, in some significant way, shattered and scandaled the community, how are they to be received? And they are to be received through a process. A process that required open acknowledgement of the sin and a process of being re-socialized into the community. It is not until much later that we begin to have, through monastic influence, this idea of sharing one's thoughts and imaginations and everything else with the spiritual elder for a process of conversion. Now, this process of constant conversion of the heart is part and parcel of our liturgical tradition. Why do we pray? Do our prayers for the forgiveness and errors and ignorances and sometimes a poor word, ignorances, Father Mark, and other things of the people, that we pray at every liturgy, every corporate worship service, or we pray on our own, do they or do they not have any substance? That we must force people to come to confession, which the only thing that may be required is some humility on a husband's part to go and tell his wife, you know, I'm really sorry for that nonsense that I called. Not to go to the priest and say, I did this thing to my wife. Go, my son, you're forgiven. Go to your wife humbly, completely, and express your humility for the stupidities that you did. And I don't mean about adultery or something like that. I'm talking about everyday affairs. Within our own tradition, at least growing up in Islam, in the early priesthood, these very pious ladies and my father, I want to receive communion, please read a prayer. What prayer? Well, do you have anything bothering your conscience? Well, you know, everyday affairs, I get angry at my children sometimes, my husband annoys me sometimes. Deal that with each other, for heaven's sake. The sacrament of confession should be something that is a birth-shattering experience. It's something that changes lives. Not that for you seminarians, I have to ask my spiritual father. To do your homework, you have to ask your spiritual father. To finish your paper on time. Where is also your human freedom? Once you deny your human freedom, you have torn apart your personality. A spiritual father is not a guru. And so many spiritual fathers act like gurus. I'm sorry to say.
What's guru?
A guru. Who want, and I think they are obsessed with their own style, and they want to control people. This is not a spiritual father is there to allow the freedom of the person to emerge so that he can consciously make good decisions for his life. To live the faith freely. You remember what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, that's your choice. Once we rob the person of his freedom, we
He brought him on the image of God in him. Freedom is a gift from God. How can a person express his love if it's forced? It's not love anymore.
I'm sorry.
This is very good.
Father, I'm responding to your last comments about the use of the word heresy. And I'd like to just say a few thoughts about that and then ask you to define it a little bit better for me. I've heard this a lot, that we need to be more careful with how we use the word heresy. That doesn't really resonate with me, because in my experience, we don't use it that much, I feel. Matter of fact, I feel very much on the opposite side. I feel like in this age of doctrinal confusion and kind of ecumenism, that we're often embarrassed of the uniqueness of the Orthodox faith and won't set ourselves apart from other non-Orthodox groups the way our forefathers have. So for instance, that great confessional document of 1672, the Confession of Dosithius, which Father John Meyendorff said was the most magnificent dogmatic statement of the 17th and 18th century, specifically calls the Protestant churches heretical churches and even names John Calvin as a heretic in the second article of that confession. We have 500 years of church fathers who wrote works and portions of works about various Protestant groups, St. Nicodemus, St. Cosmas Etolos, St. Hilarion Troisky, St. Theophan the Recluse, who wrote a whole treatise against evangelical Protestantism, calling it heresy. So my question, and the same could be said about the Latins, except even more, we have 800 years of that. So my question is, are you suggesting that we should not say what they said, that Protestantism and Roman Catholicism are heresies? And if you're not saying that, then what? Who are we calling heretics that aren't heretics?
I'll have to take out the paper that I put away. Who are considered heretics or not? I stand by Saint Basil's descriptions of heresy. Things that can be remedied and things that are so outlandish and unrecognizable. I said also that it has become commonplace to call all what we might call false doctrine or confused doctrine a heresy. But is it some, for example, the teachings of Mormonism and the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Scientists, those are irreconcilable differences, impossible. But can the filioque be restated and understood differently? It's a remedy. That's the distinctions. So I stand by the St. Basil's sense of description of these things. I'm not a canonist. I'm not a I'm not a dogmatician. I'm not a church historian. I'm just a liturgist, and a poor one at that. And I'm not saying that, you know, just for humbly. I'm not fake humility. I know who I am. I know what I have. And I know real scholarly liturgists, what they do, what they have done, etc. So, but I also have read and sensed the liturgical tradition of the church. The best thing to see is not the canon so much as the liturgy of the church. What the church does, and the church has done these things liturgically, which means that they recognize something that goes beyond Cyprianic ecclesiology. When the second and seventh Panthecti Synod says this is how we treat these people, we call the Monophysites and the Nestorians as heretics, and yet they are received not even through chrismation, except the Greeks do it at some point in time. And not over doctrinal issues, because they were angry that the things were going on socially and politically in a world. That's all I could say. And that's why we have bishops to meet in synod to make certain decisions.
And Father, part of the difficulty that we face in the parish right now, especially today, is that we have a number of people coming to our church, but they're coming from mainline Protestant churches, many that are listed there, and in their own church, the church is crumbling theologically from within. Bishops who deny the deity of Christ, baptizing in other formulas, even though on the paper will say the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, but that's not necessarily maybe what they were baptized
well,
because
that's why you have to evaluate these lists and you have to evaluate everything that you receive. So, you know, you have to use your common sense as well and your discernment.
Which means for almost every single one of those mainline Protestant churches, we have to evaluate every single person. I'm just saying that's the reality. What's happening?
One of the things that we have to be very concerned about, and this is both a pastoral issue and a dogmatic or canonical issue, I don't know how to term it, you cannot let the convert dictate the terms by which he's to be received. Convert can't come and say to you, I want to be rebaptized, or I want to be received this way, or the other way, or the other way. Then he is making the decisions of how he is accepted into the church. The church makes the decision how to accept.
What I guess I'm asking for is what we really need for the standing, for the Episcopal Assembly and for our bishops to re-look at those churches, because we have young people coming now, and it may have been different for people that are 50, 60 years old wanting to come into the Orthodox Church for what was taught then, say, in the Methodist Church. What is now being taught and being done now currently for people who are 20 years old coming in.
Fully agree.
So, yeah, it's just, yeah.
Fully agree. Father, you've been talking about especially the confusion about bringing converts to the church. I had an experience a couple of years ago of a man who came into the church, Roman Catholic, brought in by chrismation. Wanted to go visit a monastery, and I allowed him. And he comes back, and he's very distressed because he goes, Father, they told me I have to be baptized. And this caused such a confusion in him. This was not a confusion of how to receive one in, but after he had been received, been in the church many years, taking communion.
That's why the Assembly of Bishops has to put some restrictions on these monastic communities to conform to the church.
You know, and it caused a problem for me, because how in good conscience can I send somebody to a place like this when they're going to come back confused?
And well, so it's not only those issues, they cause other problems within family relationships with the decisions they make. Or saying that what you've confessed to another priest and has been done over time, oh no, you have to start from the beginning and I will tell you what you're going to do. And cause all kinds of confusion and guilt feelings in people.
So one more. Go ahead.
Father, I appreciate your definition of what a heretic is. Those who deny the dogmas of the faith, having come from a Protestant tradition, which many of us fled like our hair was on fire. The first part of the Nicene Creed, which elucidates the dogmas of the faith, without speaking about the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation, which are in great confusion from the family of Protestantism that I came from. And just going to the end of the creed, which says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which includes the communion of the saints, which includes the confession of the Theotokos, which we deny in Protestantism. We deny it. I believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. We did not believe in that. In fact, my father, who was dying at the end of his life, the last 3 months, our very Protestant evangelical pastor had him, never prayed the prayer with him, but never baptized him. This is not even Christian. And this is very common in Protestantism, and it surprises so many of us who fled from that heresy, that there is so much concern about budding up to it. It's not understandable. They deny the dogmas of the faith. They deny them. And for us to affirm them is not love for them.
No. You need to make a distinction between the heresiarch, as the fathers would say, and those who are the leaders of the group or teach that group, and the people that are either by birth or by nationality or by historical circumstance are there.
I know. I've heard that so many times. It's not love to not delineate what the truth is and what the dogma is. It's not love.
If there is no truth, there is no
exactly, exactly. And those truths need to be delineated and articulated. But one of the biggest obstacle for people who are coming to faith in our little parish, the one dogma that is the stumbling block, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. If we don't believe in that, then if there's not one true church, there's not one true faith. That is the issue. That's the dogma. That's the central dogma of the Nicene Creed.
Obviously, the church believes that. But as Saint Basil said, there are people and churches that have still a vestige of church in them.
Not where they are, still church. Yeah, not where I came from.
Well, that may be the case, but we can't just generalize that it's not possible.
In the experience of people who are coming to be converted to the Orthodox faith, none of them have that understanding until they come to the church. Because it's not taught there. It's denied.
Well, they're coming into the church, they understand, they're accepting it. What's the big problem here?
Because you are asking us to accept a definition of a heretic does not include the vast array of Protestantism that denies those truths.
Father, I'm not saying anything. I'm just quoting from the sources. It's not my theory. I'm quoting St. Basil. Apply St. Basil today. Apply St. Basil today. That's what I'm saying.
Exactly. Exactly. And that would be such a blessing to do that. Thank you.
I think part of this is obedience to our bishop. You know, that we ask the question. If we have questions about people that come in, we ask our bishop. And that just settles everything down a little bit. So when I get to a place in investigating somebody's Christian life and I have a question, somebody comes into the church in obedience to the bishop. That's how they come in. Not, it's chrismation, baptism, confession of faith. They come in obedient to the bishop. So that helps me.
Again, Your Eminence, thank you very, very much for this honor. And dear brothers, thank you for being so patient with me. And as I pray for you, please pray for me as well. I wish you always a most fruitful and edifying ministry for yourselves, for your families, for your spiritual, the people under your care. May the Lord bless you and grant you good, healthy, and spirit-filled years.